this day. This is not only the Sunday after Thanksgiving, it is the first Sunday of Advent, and so we focus on that. But it's also, we're starting a new series, and we're going to begin a series on the book of Mark. We spent the last 8 months or so, 7 months, looking at the book of Exodus, and this is a great time to begin focusing on the life of Christ. As we focus on He who came to bear our sins, we want to begin looking at His life as recorded by, you ready? Peter. Mark. Peter. Mark. John Mark. But before we jump in to that, I'd like to discuss a little bit maybe who wrote the gospel. And who this Mark character was. It always seems to be good to kind of figure out who somebody was when they were writing a book. I mean, kind of we say Matthew, we know he was the tax collector. And John, we know he was, the, according to his own words, the favorite of Jesus. You know, and Luke, he's the doctor. I mean, he doesn't declare that he was ever a disciple of Christ anyway. But this guy, John, he never says anything about himself. We just take it for granted that it's a gospel according to Mark, because why? Because it says so. Mark never really declares it's him, you know. So how do we really know it's him? How do we know that John Mark really recorded on it? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe some of you may have. Some of you may not have. Some of you are saying, never thought it was really something to think about. Anyways, but I want to start at our study of Mark in Mark 14, 51 and 52. And then, yes, we will come back to chapter 1. Yes. You thought we weren't going to even start it. We are going to start it. I get 3 hours to preach. We have food here, so if it's all ready. Just feel free to get up an hour from now if you feel hungry or whatever. Grab a snack. It's okay. I'm sure it'll start smelling more and more, and my stomach will start growling more and more, and I'll have to go get a bowl of soup or something while I'm preaching. And so, you know, at that point, you guys will just feel like you have to eat too, so it's all right. But in Mark 14, this is the time when Jesus is being arrested in the garden. And at the beginning of verse 51 there, 51 and 52, we read, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men, that is the ones who were coming from the temple, laid a hold of him, and he, that is that singular young man, left his linen cloth and fled from them naked." Okay? Many people conjecture that just as John really doesn't talk about himself, John talks about himself in the third person as the one whom Christ loved, that Mark is this young man who has talked about himself in the third person, which is really interesting to think about then. The first time that we see him historically speaking, not necessarily based upon the writings of everybody, but based upon the history of time, okay, the first recorded incident of John, Mark, what do we see about him? That he did what? He fled in the face of danger, okay? Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. In Acts 12, verse 12, we read about a time when Peter was in prison and it was let go by the angels. And then he goes instantly to where the brethren are meeting. In verse 12 we read, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary," that is Peter, came to the house of Mary, "the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Clearly, his family, initially in the early church, was what? Very involved. His family was very active in the faith. Okay? And so drop down to verse 25. Now, understand this is after the first time that Paul and Barnabas went out, and they're getting ready to go back out. And it says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Okay? So this young man is, so far, we're seeing very active. He's kind of like a Timothy, if you would, you know, very active in the early church. But turn over now to chapter 13. verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, that is Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now we're not told here why he left, but we're told that he went with them, but in the middle of the trip, he what? He turned around and he left. Well, why is the question? Why did he leave? Well, turn over to chapter 15, verse 37 through 39. In fact, we'll start at verse 36 for the context. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. He was determined. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended to the brethren through the grace of God. And he went straight through Syria and so on, Cilicia. Well, apparently, that when John Mark left, it was not under what? Good circumstances. He upped and deserted the team. Now, whether he was homesick, whether people started throwing rocks, whether they started threatening, whether there was shades of Jesus in the garden, makes sense? I mean, I don't know how many times, you know, we get up the courage to do something and all of a sudden something from the past just kind of hits us in the face and we what? We flee, right? Well, it was enough that Paul said, "I am not taking that guy with me." But Barnabas, he's insisting. He's determined. Why is Barnabas determined in taking him with him? Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Paul is in his final greetings to the church of Colossae. In the beginning of verse 10, he's continuing his list. And he says, "Also to greet Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin," some versions put "nephew," "of who?" "Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So clearly, there is this group of believers that are all what? Family, they're related. And Barnabas has been an influence, and his nephew or his cousin, John Mark, his younger cousin, if he is a cousin, or his nephew, John Mark's life. And so he saw something of potential in this young man. And even though he had fled at the garden, potentially, how many other disciples did? All of them. All of them. Can't hold that one against them, huh? But now Saul becomes Paul, and he's a vigilante for Jesus, and I don't mean a vigilante in a negative sense. You know, he was a vigilante against Jesus, but the same power and the same fervor that he had against Jesus, now he had for Jesus, right? And he looks at John Mark and says, "What? You wimp? You know? I don't want any part. I mean, you fell, and you're what? You're gone." Do you know about other believers like that? Somebody stumbles once, and they want to take out the gun and what? Shoot him and move on, right? And so Paul had this great boldness and everything. But Barnabas, the son of consolation, says what? No, there's something about John. He has potential. Well, now we understand that Barnabas may have been a little shaded here in his desires for John Mark because he was what? He was related to him. When you say that sometimes, we go, "Oh, yeah, well, you're just what? You're influenced there. You're a little biased toward him." But what else do we know about this John Mark? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5. I hope you're learning some new things about John Mark right now. 1 Peter chapter 5. Drop down to verse 12. Verse 13 is going to be our verse, but 12 will start the context. "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So does Mark, my son." Now, there's the debate there, but I believe he's talking about his spiritual son. son. I believe John Mark was led to the Lord by the teaching of Peter. And that not only did Barnabas see something special in John Mark, but Peter saw something in John Mark and took him under his wing and was encouraging him and teaching him. Now, for the really fun part, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 9. Verse 11 is where we're heading. 1 Timothy 4. And again, this is 2 Timothy 4. Did I tell you 1 Timothy? You're all 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4. Good. Okay. This is, again, his final statements. And he says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry." He's profitable to me. He's useful to me. Paul is now at the end of his ministry. He's probably softened a little bit, as we all get a little softer as we get older. We get a little wiser, you know. We're not as vigorous, necessarily. And as he's telling Timothy, remember, this is 2 Timothy, not 1 Timothy. This is his final epistle to Timothy. And as he's telling Timothy, "Come to me," he tells him what? "Bring Mark. Because no longer is he anathema to me, but now he's profitable to me." Now, I've got a question, and that is, why? Why did Paul want Mark after all these years? Seen him grow? Potentially. And mine's going to be conjecture, just like I'm asking you for conjecture. I don't think he wrote a book. I think Paul wants him to write a book. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is Peter's final epistle. His final words, 2 Peter chapter 3. Warning everybody about the end times and the future that's going to come, and there are going to be scoffers who rise up in the last days and all this kind of stuff. And he basically says, you know, based upon all these things, you know, make sure that you're looking out. Begin at verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul." Now, isn't that kind of odd for Peter to call him the beloved brother? I mean, what do we know about the relationship between Paul and Peter? Not only did they argue a lot, what did Paul do? He rebuked him to his face, and then he wrote about it for everybody to know. He put it in print. That's how you know about it. It's in the Bible. If Paul wouldn't have been so braggadocious about rebuking Peter, you know, Peter and John, they're the twin pillars, right? No, man, I'm the third pillar now. You know, God's got me as the apostle to the Gentiles, and I rebuked Peter to his face because he was acting as the hypocrite, and I told him so. That did a whole lot to build relationships, didn't it? But here in the end, Peter, at the very end, says, "And consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles," including the one where he rebuked me, "speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do to the rest of the Scriptures." What does Peter say at the end? That everything Paul wrote is what? Is Scripture. And he gives testimony to the writings that he gave to Timothy, where he said that all Scripture is what? Inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And Peter, earlier, if you go, and you don't have to necessarily do this, but you can turn a page and see in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, where he says in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so what is he saying about Paul? He's being moved by God. God's speaking through this man. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, where was Paul when he was writing to Timothy, asking for Mark? Where is Peter when he's writing this final epistle to the scattered church? Okay? Where in prison? Rome. It is believed that both Peter and Paul died in Rome between AD 64 and AD 67. We don't read about it in the book of Acts because we don't read anything what happened in the last so many years of Paul's life in Rome. We just know that he was in Rome and he was given what? Free reign. He was under house arrest, but people could come see him. And then he talked to the Jews, right, that were there. And we know from church history that Peter gets home and he dies there. But we also know that he says when he states in 1 Peter 5 that he's writing from where? Babylon. Now, there's a great debate. Because in Acts 1, we read about the believers from Mesopotamia. So he could literally be in Babylon. But Babylon, as we see from John in the book of Revelation, is a code word for Rome. Yeah. And so there is some possibility that even in 1 Peter, when he's writing his first epistle, that he's already in Rome. So you've got Peter in Rome, you got Paul in Rome, both at the end of their ministries. And I think burying the proverbial hatchet. And as they bury their hatchet as old men together, glorifying and rejoicing in the Lord, Paul realizes that there's these accounts that are being published. But the real account needs to come from Peter. And who better to be the penman of that epistle than his spiritual son, John Mark, who was there clearly, as we saw, well, I think clearly, from the beginning, who fled naked, where the early church met in his house. John Mark, a young man who grew up in the church, and I equate this to you younger teenage guys, okay? This is you. That's who John Mark was. He fled. As everybody else fled, he fled. But then over the next 30 years, God groomed him. And God used him to do a marvelous thing. And that is to record the good news. That's what the word gospel is. Just another little aside. The word gospel, for those who don't know it, comes from the Old English Godspell. When the Christians went into the Britons, not Britain, but the Britons, okay, and the Britons, they were a tribe, when they received the good news, some people, got saved and their lives were changed. And as all the other tribal people looked at them and they saw these lives changed, they thought they were under a spell, a God spell. And so as Godspell, that's where the Broadway musical Godspell came from, okay, because gospel. Is it just, and so just goodbye. Does anybody know where goodbye comes from? God be with you. That's where goodbye comes from. Anyways, just kind of interesting as you look at the derivation of language and how it comes. And so Mark has this special privilege to record the life of Christ, whether it's as a penman of Peter or whether it's on his own. What a special privilege to be the one whom God has chosen to be a penman. And I believe that's probably why Mark never took credit for this as well, that potentially he was just the scribe. He was just the one writing for Peter and Paul. So what do we see here in Mark chapter 1? In Mark chapter 1, as we begin our study, I want to look quickly at the preparation for Christ's ministry. The preparation for Christ's ministry. A lot of times we want to just jump into things. God gives us a call, and we want to jump into it. And I think that Jesus clearly is God in the flesh. He could have jumped into the ministry anytime he wanted to. Clearly, even by the age of 12, he was marveling the elders in the temple. But he didn't start his ministry to the age of 30. 18 years later from the time that we first see him in the temple. But I believe that the whole time he what? Preaching? No, but he knew. He knew what his ministry was going to be. I mean, he knew he was God. He said, didn't you know I needed to be about my Father's business? He knew who he was. And yet he was patient to serve in God's time. And so I'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and from those of Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It came to pass in those days then that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. I see three sections here, and we were really a lot of conundrums with electrical things today, and so there are some no sermon note sheets, but we have this on 119 books and that kind of stuff. So you don't have those, so I have to be good at. Actually, I don't have to be good today. You don't have to worry about filling in blanks, and so you don't know whether I even give them to you or not. But the herald is the first thing we see here. We have three parts here. We have the herald of Christ, and the herald is John the Baptist. And the first thing we see is his coming, but we see that his coming was what? Prophesied ahead of time. And we saw that even in the book of Isaiah. And so we're told that there's going to be this forerunner who comes before Jesus, but we're told in the prophets of Isaiah, which is recorded here in the book of Mark, that this messenger who was going to come and who was going to prepare the way was preparing the way for who? Not Messiah, but yes, Messiah, but Yahweh. He says he's coming to prepare the way of Yahweh. Well, John declares this as well, that the prophecy that's there as well. When John was asked, you know, who are you? He says, you know, are you the Messiah? And he says, what? No, I'm not. You know, are you the prophet? No, I'm not. Well, who are you? I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh. Well, that's kind of cold, because who shows up? Yahweh. That's right, Jesus. Therefore, Jesus must be Yahweh. I mean, it's just, this is, you know, again, to me, there are so many indicators of who Jesus is, that Jesus is God, okay? Well, what do we see as John's appearance? He comes in what? Camel's hair, okay? Wearing in a leather belt. What is that a picture of? Rough? Who does Jesus say that John is? Elijah. How did Elijah dress? In camel's hair, in a leather belt. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the voice of Elijah. The Jews still today, when they have Passover at the Seder that they have at their table, they have one place that's left open. And it's the spot for Elijah. Because they're still waiting for Elijah to come. But Jesus said, I tell you that Elijah has come. And you killed him. Just like you're going to kill me. Elijah was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the spirit of Elijah. And so he came and he ate locusts and wild honey. He lived an ascetic life. He lived a life that was set apart from the ways of the world, which was in great contrast to who? Jesus. Jesus, they accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber because he was social. John wasn't social. He lived in the desert. He lived in the wilderness. And so here he was giving it to them. And then his proclamation, it was a proclamation of repentance, a message of repentance. And that term repentance is to change the way you think, metanoia, right? But it was also a message of the majesty of Christ, where he says, there is one who's coming after me, who's what? Tongue of his sandal, his sandal strap, I am not worthy to loosen or tie. I'm not even worthy of touching his shoe. I mean, you think about that. When you walked into somebody's house, they would have a servant who would be there to take your sandals off and wash your feet, dip your feet in water, clean your feet, so that you could be refreshed. What John's saying is, I am not worthy to even be a servant in the house. I ask you, as I ask me, what attitude do you have about Jesus? Do you see yourself like John? John says, I mean, he was his cousin. He was his cousin. I mean, he could say, hey, I'm kin. You know, his mom, my mom, they were like this, you know. I knew him before he was ever born. I jumped in my womb. But John said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to even take off his shoe. That's where we need to see ourselves. Well, then we have the baptism of Christ. You know, we have this herald who's coming and declaring his coming. But then we have Jesus coming to John for his baptism, which is, John in his own mind says, I'm not willing to even pull off his sandal. And now he's got the Lord coming to him to be baptized. And you remember, elsewhere, we don't read it here, but elsewhere, John says to him what? No. You ought to be baptizing me. But Jesus says, allow it to be so, that the Scriptures may be fulfilled. And so we have this baptism. And in the midst, the importance of this baptism is we have the validation of who Jesus is from the Spirit and the validation of who Jesus is from the Father. That as Jesus comes up, and I could do a whole message on then immersion and him coming up, but we don't have time for that. That would be a side subject, but just know I threw it out there for you to hear. That as he comes up out of the water, the Spirit comes upon him like the dove to give testimony. Because we read in John 1, and we don't have time to go there, but John says that God told him, the one whom you see the Holy Spirit coming upon, it is he. Well, he knew it before Jesus came, but what a great testimony for everybody who was around. The Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove. I mean, what would you be thinking if you were there and all of a sudden this guy comes up out of the water and all of a sudden this bird comes and lights upon him? Something special happening there. And then John declares the prophecy. And then you hear what? A voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I think that would get my attention. And it's amazing to me that at this time, there are undoubtedly people who have what? Rejected. They stiffen their necks, they harden their hearts, and they refuse even a voice from heaven. And there's so many people who say, if I could just have a sign. Do you remember even when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? There were people there who saw it. They knew he was dead. 4 days. Jesus raises him from the dead. And they go back because something needs to be done with this guy. So again, I ask myself, as I ask you, what does it take for God to do for you to really believe? For you to commit your life? To he who loved you before the foundations of the world were laid. Who could have lived in the Godhead without misery for all of eternity, but chose to accept the role of being the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And finally then, we see the testing of Christ. Then immediately, verse 12, the Spirit drove him. And the word to drove there is the word to be casted. In fact, it's really interesting as I studied it out that this is the word of casting out demons, casting out the spirits, casting out the demons, casting out the spirits, being cast out of the temple. Cast, cast, cast. And so the spirit, I mean, it's not translated any other way. I mean, that's the only ways it's being translated. So you almost got a picture of the spirit coming in and picking them up and whoop, throwing them into the wilderness. You know, and it's mindful of me, and I'm not saying Jesus kind of wimped out on this, and was, but I'm mindful of even at the end of the 3 years when he's in the garden and he realizes what's getting ready to come. And he says, if there's any way for this cup to be passed from me, read between the lines, let it be so. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so he knows what's getting ready to happen. This baptism was just the beginning of the preparation. He knows he's going out into the wilderness. And it's not a cruise. He's not taking a tour of Israel. He's not being led by an archaeologist to take a walk in the Negev so he can experience what his forerunners felt. He's going out in the wilderness to be tested, to be tried, to be troubled. What an incredible picture. Because think about it, Jesus is coming as the what? Passover lamb. And so as we just finished Israel, looking at Israel in the book of Exodus, we saw that Israel passed through the water and entered into what? 40 years of trials